I don't suppose I will ever forget the encounter. I had been counseling with this woman for nearly an hour and a half. She was severely depressed, and I feared may even be suicidal. She sat there and wept, her head in her hands, for the longest. I was struggling, desperate to find something I could say to her to give her some sense of encouragement, something to cling to, some sense of hope. And after about an hour and a half of talking with her, I simply looked at her and said, "Honey, don't you know you have a God who loves you like a father?" As soon as I said that, the room grew eerily silent. She lifted her head up out of her hands. She stopped crying. Her nostrils flared and her eyes set back in her head. And she said, "Loves me like a father. My father raped me and abandoned my mother to raise me alone." She said, "If your God loves me like a father, I don't need your God." Needless to say, I was stunned. I sat there for a long time not knowing what to say. I just stared at her tear-stained face. And finally, I said to her, "Sweetheart, your problem is you have never really known a father. The man who so abused you may have been the biological source of your life, but he was no father. What you really need is a father who loves you unconditionally, and you have one." And I turned to the scripture and I read about the father who says he'll be a father even to the fatherless. Can I give you some good news? There is a father who will not hurt his child. There is a father who will never let you down. There is a father who will love you unconditionally. There is a father you can always count on. And I know his name. And when you hear his name, you may find it strange. But this is his name. The father who loves you with an everlasting love. His name, Jesus. Oh, you say, "Wait a minute, you've messed things up. You've gotten confused. Jesus is the Son. He's not the Father." No, I'm not confused at all. Jesus is the Son who is the Father. Strange idea, strange doctrine, but the one we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. I invite your attention to the Old Testament. Would you quickly turn with me to the book of Isaiah? And look at Isaiah chapter 9. And in a moment, we pick up our reading with verse 2. We're going to talk this morning about Jesus Christ, the everlasting Father. If you've been with us, you know that for the last few weeks, we have been centering our attention on Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We're involved in a short series of messages that will take us all the way up till next Sunday morning, Christmas Sunday morning. And at that time, we'll talk about Christ, the Prince of Peace. The title of this series of messages is "What's in a Name?" Or maybe we should simply entitle, subtitle this, "Who is Jesus Christ?" That really is the question of the day. Who is Jesus Christ? I think I've told you already that there are those in our world today trying to re-answer the question or answer anew the question, who is Jesus Christ? There are those who are on what they call the search for the historical Jesus. And many of these who are on a search for a historical Jesus have already stated that their purpose is to create a new Christology. The word Christology means a doctrine or theology about Christ. And there are those today who are trying to develop a new Christology, what they're calling a Christology for the 21st century. And here's what they're saying. They're saying that the old Christology has been tainted by, quote unquote, the faith bias. Now, what they mean by that is that people of faith could not be and cannot be objective about who Jesus really is. And so they're going to come up with a new Christology to tell us who our Lord really is. The problem, though, is this. They're searching all the wrong places. They're looking at all kinds of spurious documents and all kinds of strange traditions. Everything from the so-called Lost Gospel of Thomas to the modern-day Da Vinci Code has become their source of information about who Jesus is. Doesn't it make sense to you that if they really want to know who Christ is, they ought to go back to the original source? And there is no more original source than the prophet Isaiah. And that's what he's telling us in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 2. Let me read it to you. Remember who Isaiah is? He is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He lives some 700 years before the time of Christ. And yet, even though he lives 700 years before the time of Christ, he has more to say about the Christ who's going to come and come again than any other writer in the Bible. Take your Bible. Begin with verse 2. The Bible says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Now, don't get lost in those verses. We'll talk about them in just a moment. Now, verse 6. Here's the key verse, the focal text. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. That is, one day the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, one more time, go back to verse 6. Here's your focal text. Isaiah is writing. He says, for unto us a child is born and a son is given. And the government will be, that is, someday the government will be upon his shoulder. That's the government of the whole world will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, let me set this in context. You recall what's happening. Isaiah chapter 9 is actually a breath of fresh air. It's a word of hope and a word of encouragement. Isaiah, in the previous chapters, especially chapter 7 and 8, has been giving some very hard and harsh prophecies against the nation of Judah. He's writing to the people of Judah. His writings transcend that time, but he's writing to the people of Judah, warning them of horrible things that are to come. You recall the context, the background? The nation of Judah was in a downward spiral morally, spiritually, and politically. King Uzziah had died. Under King Uzziah, there was peace and there was prosperity. But when Uzziah died, Jotham, his son, took over. And Jotham began to lead the nation in a downward spiral politically, morally, and spiritually. When Jotham died or left the throne, his son Ahaz took over, and Ahaz finished bottoming out the nation of Judah. He led them into a terrible, terrible moral, spiritual decline. Now, Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understands that this is coming. And so in chapter 7 and chapter 8, he's warning them of the terrible consequences of this terrible, terrible situation. But then you come to chapter 9, and it is as though in chapter 9, Isaiah realizes he's been hard and harsh and tough. And so he interjects into the conversation a prophecy of hope. He said, all these terrible things are going to happen, but one day there will be a day of ultimate peace. And that day will be when the Messiah, the child is born, the son is given. When that day comes, when this one is upon the throne and the government of the world is upon his shoulders, there will be ultimate peace. Now that's what the 9th chapter of Isaiah is all about. But in the 6th verse, he gives you a little glimpse. He says, but let me tell you what the Messiah is going to be like. Let me give you this cameo shot. I want you to know what he's really going to be like. Let me tell you, he's going to be the Wonderful Counselor. When he comes, he's going to be the Mighty God. He's going to be the Everlasting Father. And he's going to be the Prince of Peace. If you need help, he's the Wonderful Counselor. If you need hope, he's the Mighty God. If you're a person who's hurting, he's the Everlasting Father. If you're heartbroken, he's the one who will give you peace. Now that's what we've been looking at. Now thus far we've seen the first two names. We found out that he's the Wonderful Counselor and he's the Mighty God. He's the counselor who never leads us astray or never lets us down, and he's the infinite God who became finite man for a moment in time. Now this morning we look at the third of these names. Not only is he the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, but the scripture says he is the Everlasting Father. Now I have to tell you, of all the designations for Christ in the Bible, and remember there are over 250 designations for Christ in the Bible, but of all the designations of Christ in the Bible, this to me is the most confusing. I mean, I don't have much trouble understanding him as a Wonderful Counselor, even a Mighty God, and the Prince of Peace. But I have a hard time, as most people do, understanding what he means when he says he's the Father. I mean, how is the child the Father? How is the Father the Son? How is the Son the Father? This is a confusing passage of Scripture. Now, here's what we're going to do. This morning, we're going to take it apart. We're going to ask the same two analytical questions that we have asked for the last 3 weeks. Does anybody remember the questions? Question number one is the question, say it with me, what? And question number two is the question, so what? Half of you got it, half of you look like you haven't even been here. Let me say it again. Question number one is the question, what? Question number two is the question, so what? What does he mean, and so what difference does it make to our lives? Now again, let me warn you before I get into this. This is another one of those passages that require both thought and faith. You cannot sit here without thinking and try to understand this. You have to have thought, but there's going to come a point in time where thought's not going to be enough. It's going to require faith. You're just going to have to accept some things as being so, even though we do not understand them. Are you ready? Here we go. The first question is the question, what? What exactly does he mean? Isaiah says this one who comes, this child who's born, this son who's given, is going to be Everlasting Father. But what does that mean to be the Everlasting Father? Maybe it will help us, and maybe it will do us well if we first of all make certain that we understand what he's not saying. Maybe we should delineate for a few moments what he's not talking about here. So listen carefully. When Isaiah says that Jesus Christ is everlasting Father, he is not saying that Christ is one who is like the Father. He's not suggesting that in status and stature that somehow Jesus is very similar to the Father which is in heaven. He's not saying, even for a moment, that if you want to know what God the Father is like, there's one who's sort of like him, Jesus Christ. Another way of saying it is this: he is not saying that Christ is a chip off the old block, like Father, like Son. Now, if that were what he was saying, then you and I could easily understand that. I mean, I wouldn't have any trouble at all understanding that Jesus was like the Father. I mean, we all know people like that. We all know sons who are like their fathers. And if that's what he was saying, then, you know, we can nod our head with simple comprehension and understand exactly what he means. I mean, we all know how this works. I mean, I've got two sons, and my two sons are very much like me. Now, they're not here this morning, and I hope that if you see them that you don't repeat me. But here's the reality. I have raised two boys, and it is scary sometimes how much like me they really are. Now again, don't tell them that because it may offend them, but they are very much like me. And let me tell you what's even scarier than that. Not only are my sons like me, but I am like my father. And I said I would never be like my father. Have you ever had one of these deja vu moments? You know, you hear something or say something and it reminds you of something else. I have more deja vu. Voodoo moments. I have more of those deja vu, moo, new, whatever moments now than ever before. I'll say something and I'll think, I've heard that somewhere. Where have I heard that? And then it dawns on me. My dad used to say the same thing. I'm very much like my father. In fact, in many ways, my father's about my height. He's about my build, somewhat smaller. He has thick hair, just like I have thick hair, and thick head, just like I have a thick head. My father and I are very much alike. In fact, the only marked difference that I can tell between my father and I is that, in my opinion, I'm markedly better looking than he is. But other than that, we established, by the way, last week that I am a babe. Do you remember that? Okay. By the way, I said last week that my wife sometimes calls me babe because I am one. And after the second service, a lady came up to me and said, Pastor, did you know that babe is the name of a title of a movie about a pig? And I said, well, thank you very much. Oh, well. But here's the reality. If he was saying that Jesus Christ was one like the Father, I wouldn't have trouble understanding this. The problem, though, is he's not saying that. What he's saying is this, that Jesus Christ, the Son, the child born, the Son given, is the Father ever present. He is the Father. Now, again, we could say the same thing we said last week. If Isaiah were the only one to say such a thing, then we could just write him off. I mean, if the prophet Isaiah was the only one to say what he said, we could write him off as a religious nut, some sort of crackpot. But the trouble is, he's not the only one in Scripture to say this. In fact, the real problem is that Jesus himself says the exact same thing. Would you like to complicate matters for just a moment? Let's try that. You're in the book of Isaiah. I know you still have your Bible open. I want you to turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John into the 14th chapter. Let me make it a little more complex than it is. Look in John chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Now, this is a great passage of Scripture. It's one of my favorites in all the Bible. In the 14th chapter of John, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his eventual and imminent departure. Look, if you will, in the 14th chapter, in the first verse, and if you've ever heard me preach at a funeral, this will be familiar to you because I quote this so often. Jesus is speaking, John 14, verse 1. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, remember what's happened. In the previous chapter, chapter 13, he's told his disciples that he's going to be betrayed and that he's going to depart, he's going to die. And so he begins by saying, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, it's the same thing. If you believe in God, you're believing in me. If you believe in me, you're believing in God. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. The word mansion simply means dwelling place. Jesus was saying, there are many eternal homes. And then I love this next statement. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. That's one of the greatest statements in all the Bible. He says, if it weren't so, I'd let you know. In other words, if there were no heaven, I would have told you there's not a heaven. I wouldn't leave the hope of heaven beating in your breast if there were no heaven. And then he says this, I go and prepare a place for you. Can you imagine? A place that Christ has been preparing for 2,000 years. What is it going to be like? Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Incidentally, that is the definition of heaven. Heaven is where you are, and where Christ is, and you are with him. That's going to be heaven. Now verse 4. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, Thomas, you want to get to the Father, I am your way to the Father. You come to the Father, you come through me. If you come through me, you've gotten to the Father. All right, everybody look up here for just a moment, but do not close your Bible. So far, so good. So far, it's not hard to understand. So far in this text, it's relatively easy to comprehend what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to die. Don't worry about it. Believe in me as you believe in God. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm the way to the Father. Not hard to understand. But now notice what happens beginning with verse 7. Jesus begins to complicate everything. He says, now remember, he's talking to Thomas. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. Now watch this. From now on, you know him, and you have seen him, meaning you have already seen him. Now don't close your Bible, but read that again. He says, now look, Thomas, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him, and you have already seen him. You have seen him. You've already seen him. Now, Philip begins to get into the conversation. Remember, Philip is the most skeptical of all the disciples. He's always debating with Jesus. And so Philip gets into the argument. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. In other words, Philip says, Lord, where is this Father you're talking about? Now, here's the clincher, verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do not believe that I am in the Father in me. The words that I speak, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does these works. Believe in me, or believe that I am the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. But one more time, look in verse 9. Jesus said to Philip, who's now arguing, have I not been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, he did not say, Philip, you've seen me. You will understand what the Father is like because I'm very much like the Father. He says, Philip, look at me. Look at me, Philip. Look at me. If you see me, you see the Father. Not one like the Father, but the Father. So now we have this theological conundrum. Is he Father or is he Son? Yes. The Father is the Son. The Son is the Father. You say, Pastor, this is confusing. Yeah, it is. It smacks of Trinitarian doctrine. It smacks of the doctrine of the Trinity that says we have one God and three persons. The three persons are distinct and different, but they're all the same. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father is distinct from the Son. The Son is distinct from the Father. The Spirit is not the same as the Son or the Father. The Father is not the same as the Spirit. But yet at the same time, the Father is the Son. The Son is the Father. And the Spirit is the Son. And the Son is the Spirit. Is your head hurting? This is Trinitarian theology. Someone said, if you try to explain it, you'll lose your mind. You dare to deny it, you could lose your soul. It is simply biblical truth. You say, I'm confused. Well, I am too. This is where thought ends and faith begins. The Son is the Father. Now, one thing I will add in here to help you understand this, this statement, He is everlasting Father, is an affirmation, a reaffirmation of the statement, He is mighty God. When the Hebrew people in Judah understood what Isaiah was saying, and he said, everlasting Father, they would have immediately understood that he was talking about God. This is a double statement. Who is Jesus Christ? He is mighty God, everlasting Father. He is Creator who becomes Savior. He is infinite who becomes infant. That's who he is. And they would have understood that. That is what he's talking about. But see, this was easier for them to understand. Now we have seen the Son, the Child, and now we try to figure out how He can be the Father. Okay, that's pretty much it. That's what I wanted to say to you. This is what it means. Are you still with me? Wave at me if you're still here. Okay. All right. Thank you for the theology lesson. Now we have only one more question to ask, and what is that? So what? You're almost well trained. So what? I mean, is this another one of those theological conundrums that only deeply spiritual, highly intelligent, theologically erudite people can understand? Or does this mean anything at all to ordinary people like you and me? Yeah, it means a lot. In fact, it means almost everything. Let me tell you the significance of all of this. Understand what's happening here. When Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that the Messiah is mighty God, everlasting Father, he is only in part trying to tell you who Jesus is, that he is God. He is infant who becomes infant. But the other side of that is he's also trying to tell you not just who he is, but what he's like. And he says, I want you to understand, this Messiah, this Christ who's coming, you know what he's like? He's like a father who's always there. How does he relate to us? He relates the way a father relates to a child. How does he think about us? This one we call Christ, this one we walk with and talk with, thinks of us the way a father thinks about a child. How does he respond to us? He responds to us the way a father responds to a child. How does he feel about us? He feels about us the way a father feels about a child. Now, this is the revelation. This is the idea that is shocking. This Messiah whom we call Christ, this Lord Jesus, relates to us not only as the big brother, the pioneer of our faith, but he relates to us like a father relates to his child. In fact, Jesus himself amplified this concept by the use of a word. He called God the Father the Abba. And the Apostle Paul picked up on that and said, now our spirit cries, Abba. You know what the word Abba means? The word Abba is an Aramaic word, not a Greek or Hebrew word, but it's an Aramaic word. It's an Aramaic word that means the affectionate father, the loving papa. We would say the loving daddy in our idiom. In fact, not long ago, I heard one of our youth pastors, was praying, and he prayed, our daddy who art in heaven. I can almost cringe when I heard him say that, not because of what he said, but because I know what some of you old heads are thinking. Some of you old heads are thinking that he was being irreverent. But theologically speaking, he was right on target. Our Abba. He is the one who relates to us as a father relates to a child. You say, well, okay, but I still don't know what that means to me. All right, let me very quickly tell you what that means. I'm going to give you five things quickly. You can jot these things down that I think are the reason this is a very significant truth. Five things that I want you to understand. This is the significance of all of this. What it means, number one, is this. Your every need is known and will be met. That's the first thing I want you to understand. Your every need is known and it will be met. The first job of a father is to do what? Provide for his child. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, if any provide not for his own, he's worse than an infidel. And I tell you, the Lord will provide for you. That's the first job. Your needs are known and they will be met. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus our Lord. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 37, the Bible says, I've been young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Why? Because the Lord relates to us as a father does to a child. I was thinking about this the other day. I wondered how much money I would have, what all I could own now if I had not had three kids. I mean, I could have given you $2 million worth of property. I mean, why? No. Some of you said, we're paying him too much. No, I've thought about how much money I could have had if I hadn't had three kids. Now, I did have three kids, and I don't have any money, so you figure that one out. And the reason I don't have anything much is because I've almost spent every dime I've ever made raising three kids. But that's okay. That's what fathers do, right? That's what fathers do. My daughter's not here, by the way, so I'm perfectly willing to say this. That's what fathers do. They provide for their kids. Tell you something else that this means. It means not only that your every need is known and will be met. Here's an interesting thing. It also means that you cannot sin and hope to get away with it. Why? Because not only do fathers provide, they correct. There's an interesting text found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews, it says this. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews is talking about Christ here. And he says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. By who? By our Lord Jesus. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now he's describing our Lord Jesus Christ as a father scourging a son. What does that mean? The The writer of Hebrews is warning us, you can't sin and get away with it. Why? Because you have one who relates to you as a father. And fathers correct their children. Some of you in this room are being corrected by conviction or by circumstance. Let me give you a third thing that it means. Not only do your every need is known and will be met, and you cannot sin and hope to get away with it. Number three, what it means is this, the pain of your life is the hurt of his heart. God knows the pain that you're going through. The Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. There is nothing that hurts the heart of a father more than the pain of a child. My wife and I talk about this on numerous occasions. The thing I suppose that hurts us the most over these nearly 30 years of raising kids are those times when they're hurting. You ever have a child who's hurting over something? You know, something went wrong in their life. Someone turned them down. Someone broke their heart. And they come home crying. And they go up to their room and they're laying on the bed crying. And you excuse yourself and you go to your room. I'm talking to you dads. And you sit down and tears come into your eyes because you're hurting for their hurt. That's what a father does. He hurts when his child hurts. That's what God the Father, that's what our Lord does. He hurts when we hurt. Let me give you a fourth thing that it means. It means you never walk alone, even along the darkest path. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Greek scholars tell us that the phrase never leave you is a combination of five negative words combined in one. Literally, it would be translated, I will never, no, not ever, no, never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Why? Because the Lord's like a father. He watches over his own. I'll give you one more thing that it means, and then I'll be through. It means he will never turn away from you, even if you turn away from him. Because fathers love unconditionally. Occasionally, I come across a man who's disappointed with his child, a son or a daughter. And on more than one occasion, I've heard a man make this statement, he's not my son anymore. And I know this, that man's not really a father. He may be the biological source of life for that person, but he's not a father. See, a real father never turns his back on his child, even if the child turns his back on the father. A real father never turns away. He loves unconditionally. Even when they break your heart, you never turn away. The Bible teaches that sin separates us from God, but don't make the mistake of thinking that sin separates God from us. It does not. He never turns his back on us. Never, ever. In fact, that's what the story is all about. Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 11. That's the story of the prodigal son. You remember that story, the prodigal son? What an incredible story. It is literally a story of a father who doesn't give up on a son. The son goes away. The father loves him enough to let him have his way. And the son leaves. You remember the story? The son falters, fails miserably. The father just sits at home and waits and waits and waits and waits and waits. And the picture that's given to you in the scripture, though it's never described in exactly these words, but the picture you have from the scripture is the picture of the father who represents God every day looking down the road hoping to see the son come home. And the picture you have, if you read this and you think about it for a while, is this image of a father standing outside the home, looking down the road one day, and he sees this figure coming over the horizon. And then he realizes that that figure coming over the horizen is his son. Now listen to me. And the Bible says then the father runs. He runs. He runs to the son. The only time in all the Bible where God is ever depicted as running is when he's depicted as the father running to the son. And before that son has an opportunity to confess his sin and ask for forgiveness, the father throws himself on the neck of the son and kisses the son and in essence says, "Welcome home, my son." That's the way our Lord is toward us. He'll never turn away from you, even if you have turned away from him. He is always ready for your return. Isn't that neat? I mean, it's something. Our Lord is everlasting Father. He's the Father who never turns away. Some of you in this room have never known him like that. Some of you in this room have known him only as a name, only as a fact, but you've never known that kind of unconditional love. You can know him today. You can receive him. Others, maybe you're far away. Maybe you've turned away. And I want to tell you, he's never turned away from you. Lord Jesus, you are the Father. You're mighty God. You're everlasting Father. We will never be able to explain this to anyone's satisfaction. We have to go beyond thought at this point and claim it by faith. You are the one who loves us everlastingly. You care about us. You meet our need. You never give up on us. The pain in our heart is the pain in your heart. You walk with us in dark moments, and you watch over all the time. Thank you for being who you really are. Mighty God, everlasting Father. I pray for those in this room who have never received you into their heart, Lord. Wouldn't it be a great day? Wouldn't it just be a great day if men and women and boys and girls would open their heart today and say, Lord, come in. Come in. Be an Abba to me, Lord. I want to know that love of a perfect Father. I pray that they will pray that prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me of my unrighteousness. Let that day come today. Now, Holy Spirit, have your way. Begin working, begin moving, begin changing people's lives. We're going to worship and we're going to praise. And as we do, have your way, Lord. Just have your way. How we love you. How we praise you. How we thank you for being to us what a father is to a child, loving us unconditionally. Now move upon us and have your way. In your name we pray, dear Lord. Amen and amen.